So if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians. If not, the words will be on the screen behind me on the wall there. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let me invite Matthew to come up. Well, let's pray for Matthew as he brings God's word to us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. That when your Holy Spirit takes that word and speaks that word to us through the mouth of a preacher, that that word can be life-transforming. And so, loving Father, we pray that you would anoint Matthew with your Holy Spirit, that you would equip him to speak this word both boldly and accurately, that under the power of your Holy Spirit, that word may be to us truly life-changing. Be with Matthew. We pray that you would give him a calmness in his spirit, that the words that he has prepared, that you would guide him as he shares those words with us. And that, Lord, what we hear would be your voice. And that we would be changed as a result. We ask this prayer in the name and for the glory of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Well, a few moments ago we were singing from Salvation Song. And this morning in Ephesians 1 we've got Salvation Symphony. And after the briefest of introductions, Paul just jumps in straight at verse 3 with this amazing, rapturous prayer of praise and thanksgiving for all the spiritual blessings we've been given in Christ. And in the original Greek, I think verses 3 through to 14 don't have any punctuation in at all. It's like Paul just hasn't even stopped to take a breath. He's just pouring out from, you know, the overflow of his heart all the joy and the blessings that we've been given. And this passage is... often described as the symphony of salvation, and it's reminiscent of one of the Psalms. It's like the song of praise and thanksgiving, and it describes from the very beginning of time, even before the universe was created, all the way through to the fullness of time, what God's plan is for salvation. And it's like this passage is almost an overture to that symphony, and an overture's got what you'd call a melodic line running through it. So once you sort of you get that established, then the composer kind of returns to it again and again throughout the symphony, sort of expanding on it. And once you spot what that line is, you kind of see it all the way through. And the Bible's like that as well, because once you spot this sort of melodic line of salvation in the Bible, you see that it runs right through from Genesis in the beginning right through to Revelation at the end. And really, I want to sort of use this sermon at the start of this series as a bit like that, as kind of an overture. So I'm kind of very briefly sketching out a few of the patterns and principles of this passage and also the salvation history as a whole, and then we'll be returning to them in more detail as the series goes on. And so you could sum it up like this. God's Spirit has been given to God's people so that through God's word, God's world might be brought to God's Son. I'll just repeat that. God's Spirit has been given to God's people so that through God's word, God's world might be brought to God's Son. So God, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, has lavished his blessings upon us. And it happens through God's word. So in the Bible, we have this pattern of the proclaiming of the word and then the receiving of the word. And that's the way that Paul's laid out this whole first chapter. So from verses 1 down to 14, you've got him explaining kind of all the doctrines, as it were. And then from 15 to the end of the chapter, he's praying that we would receive and understand it. And like the Bible, it all starts with God. So Genesis 1 opens with, in the beginning, God, as he created all things. And so if the Bible starts with God, we've got to start there too. And so much of kind of religious thought around the world and kind of New Age spirituality and everything else, it's all about man's search for God. And there's this kind of idea that God is out there somewhere in creation and man's got to go and look and hunt him out and search for him and try and meet with him. But actually, the Bible is telling us the exact opposite of that, because the Bible tells us of a God who starts off seeking us, and he comes and finds us, and everything that comes from our relationship with him is all initiated by God seeking us first and not us going out and finding him. And I think if we don't begin with God in that way, then it's very easy to get led astray. Now, while I was preparing for this series, I was watching a couple of videos, and one of them, the preacher was sort of likening the book of Ephesians to like a survival guide. I think, what did he call it? He was a survival manual for living in a hostile world. And basically, he was saying that it's an instruction book, and all this intellectual stuff at the beginning that we're looking at this morning, that this is basically, it's just all mystery, and we can't understand it, so we shouldn't even try. And that instead we should just get on with living out all the kind of practical instructions in the second half of the book. But I think if you go about it that way, it's really quite an unhelpful way to look at both this book and the Bible as a whole, because if we start with us, then we're kind of going wrong from the very beginning. Because sort of usually when we think of survival guides, it's they're there to tell us what we can do on our own. So we're using kind of the skills that we've been given and the resources of our environment and using them to our advantage so that we can survive. But then if we start with the practical instructions like that first, then we're kind of making it all about us and not all about God to begin with. So like I was saying, Paul starts with God, and the first half of this chapter of Ephesians is really all about Christ's story and about the gospel. And it's only once we've received and understood that that we can move on to the practical applications. And you might be wondering why that is. But it's basically because if you try to live by Christian principles without Christ, it's effectively pointless and it simply won't work. You won't know what you're doing, you won't know why you're doing it, and you won't be able to do it on your own anyway, because you need the power of God working in your life in order for you to live it out. And actually, one example of this, my girlfriend Joanna has just got back from an opera tour that she's been on this summer, and she's telling me that in, I think it was the very, very last week of a four-month tour, one of her kind of co-singers from the chorus was saying that she didn't actually know what the plot was to most of one of the operas that they'd been singing. So she'd learnt like all of her lines and her notes and was singing, but even in the scenes that she was a part of, she didn't really know why the lead character was singing to one of the others, what was going on. And it sort of shows that you can kind of mechanically learn something, and you can kind of do enough to get by and almost sort of put on an act of kind of living it out, as it were, in a Christian sense. But really, if you haven't looked at the big picture first, then you're not really going to get to the grips of what the heart of the matter is. So on the one hand, it's not about just kind of leaping in with the practical things. But then on the other hand, it's not about just following our feelings either. Because when we do come to putting our faith into practice, it's really about developing strong convictions rooted in Scripture, rather than just going with what we feel at the time. And one example of this, I would pretend to be really literary and say that I came up with this myself, but I got it from a Tim Keller book. But he was talking about the novel Jane Eyre. And in that, there's a part where Mr. Rochester invites Jane to move in with him, even though he's already married. And so she relies on the principles and convictions that she's formed before and her faith in God, instead of following her heart's desire at the time. So she says this: "I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They're for moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed, and if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived notions, foregone determinations, are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I will plant my foot." And then she goes on to say, "I did." So if you do develop convictions firmly rooted in Scripture and following God's pattern, then it protects you from despair and anger and temptation and weakness, because those convictions that you've made when you were in a place where you can think clearly and see clearly the Word of God, they'll be the rock upon which you can build your life, and they'll keep you grounded through the storms and the tempests of temptation and all the challenges that life throws at you. And I mean, this really just goes against the way our society teaches us to do things, doesn't it? And actually, I think in Jane Eyre, whenever you get a TV or a film adaptation of it, they always cut out any of the bits about God. It's sort of like she just kind of finds this strength within herself in her own sort of pride is the reason she gives for turning him down. But I think, everything in regard to, especially relationships in our society, it's all about what feels right at the time. And actually, talking again of Gilbert and Sutherland opera, there's a character in Rudigal called Richard whose kind of motto is sort of always follow your heart's dictates, which he sings about. And he kind of makes it sound like this really noble thing about, I'm doing what's true to my heart. But actually, he uses it as an excuse to do all sorts of kind of villainous stuff, like running off with the woman that is his best friend, his half-brother's kind of in love with this woman, and he steals her, and then he betrays him again later on and keeps doing that. And actually, I'm a few series behind, but I was watching Poldark the other day, and there's this scene where one of the characters is incredibly angry and upset and just obviously can't think straight about what she's doing. And another character, without even finding out what's wrong or anything, just tells her to go and do what your heart tells you to do, because that's what matters. But, I mean, that's pretty much the worst advice you could give someone, isn't it, if they're completely, out of their mind in anger and upset to do that. So really what I'm driving at is this, is that Christianity, it isn't a set of how-tos, and it's not just a sort of whatever feels right at the time. It really flows out of a right relationship with God, and it's about putting doctrine into action. So this morning I just want to draw our attention to three aspects of salvation's story, which can be summed up as God's plan by God's will to the praise of his glory. So it's almost like the who, how, and why of salvation. So the first thing is that it's all according to God's plan. From the beginning of time, for the fullness of time, God had a plan to gather up all things in Jesus so that we might live for the praise of his glory. So we see in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And verse 5, he predestined us for adoption in accordance with his pleasure and will. And verse 6, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And also in verse 11, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So, sorry to fire them all at you so quickly, but you just see that in every single one, God's plan is like shining through sort of multiple times in each verse. There's just no getting away from it. And the reason for that is that everything is all in accordance with God's plan. And sort of something that's quite easy to miss sometimes is that salvation by the cross was always God's plan A. So it's not some plan B that came into effect after the original plan had failed. And there's a danger of thinking, I know I've made this mistake before, that the Old Testament was salvation by works and the New Testament is what we think of as salvation by grace. And that kind of God had an original plan, but that plan didn't work. So then he sent Jesus to die for us, and then that became kind of plan B. But one thing I've been learning, and it's actually something we're starting to look at the God's big picture thing at the autumn home groups, is the fact that there's this one coherent, complete story of salvation from the very beginning of Genesis right through. So it's not kind of the same at every point, because God sort of develops and works it out as it goes along, but you can see right from the beginning that it all fits together. Or at least you can see it when you've got the benefit of hindsight. I guess the people who were kind of living it out at the time wouldn't necessarily have seen it like that. So, yeah, it's not that the law failed. That was always part of the plan. And actually, the law was a result of grace. So I think when Moses receives the Ten Commandments and the law from God, it's after God has saved them completely by grace. It's not because they've kind of earned it. It's all a free gift of God, and it all follows on from that. And it's only the Israelites themselves who kind of make it kind of wrong, as it were, as they kind of continue to rebel later on. I mean, if you think, well, in the law, how can a sacrifice like the sacrifice of one sparrow atone for sin? I mean, it can't. It's only by grace that it can, because God allows that to happen. And you could go even further, I think, and think that if that's kind of, that was the plan A that went wrong, and then Jesus coming along was plan B, that actually plan B was for Jesus to come and be received and to live, you know, and everyone to sort of follow him in this world. And then that went wrong, and the crucifixion happened, and then I've lost my thread now. That went wrong, and then they crucified Jesus, but God, kind of being a good God, kind of saved that again, and kind of that was plan C, was to use the crucifixion as a good thing. But actually, and this is something that took me an awful long time, even after I'd become a Christian, to understand, is the fact that the crucifixion, sending God's only son to be killed in just the most painful and humiliating way, that was the plan from the very beginning. And Graham Goldsworthy talks about the kingdom of heaven as being God's people in God's place under God's blessing and authority. So in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, who are God's people, and put them in Eden, which is God's place, and they lived under his blessing and authority. But then man rebelled, and later there was the nation of Israel, chosen as God's people, living in the promised land, which was God's place, and they were living under the covenant and Mosaic law, but then they later rebelled. But then now, through Jesus, this great vision of salvation has been opened up to the entire world so that we can all become God's people in the worldwide church. And this is all just a foretaste of the fulfillment of the kingdom in the age to come. And God's plan for the fullness of time is to gather up all things so that we might live for the praise of his glory. So there is only plan A. And all scripture throughout points to Jesus. In fact, there's Charles Spurgeon quote where he says that, I think, like every single sort of city, town, or tiny little village in England, there's a road that says it leads to London. The scriptures are the same. In every verse and passage of the Bible, there's a sort of a signpost, as it were, pointing to Jesus in some way if we just look for it. And I think another example that I was given that I thought illustrates this really well is if you think of, in a way, God's plan is a bit like a tapestry, because if you look at a tapestry from the back, or even kind of a knitted blanket with a pattern or anything, the back of it is just an absolute mess. There's kind of threads that sort of start winding here, and then they sort of go all over like a sort of a spider's web, and you've just no idea what's going on. It looks sort of terrible. But actually, if you then flip it over and look at it from the right perspective, you can see it all falls into place, and you've got this sort of perfectly laid out picture. And that's, I suppose, in some ways, when we're looking at things from the kind of the incomplete back perspective, and God's looking at it from his kind of perfect perspective. And so that's why sometimes God's plan seems like chaos to us, but actually there's a perfect order to it, which we only kind of realize after. So that's the first thing, is that everything happens according to God's plan. And secondly, salvation is by God's will. So all is accomplished in Christ according to God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the clearest example of this, I think we have to look at the actual moment of salvation itself, which is the crucifixion. And we know that God always acts in accordance with his own will, and that's why the crucifixion had to happen in the first place. So I often used to wonder, kind of, if God wants to just forgive the whole world, why does he not just say, yeah, I forgive you? Why does Jesus have to be killed in order for that to happen? And the reason is, because God always acts in accordance with his will, part of God's nature is that he is justice, and he is righteousness, and he's totally incompatible with sin. So because our sin is a grave offence against God's law and it deserves death, then without payment of that penalty, then God's justice cannot be fulfilled and it needs to be satisfied. So on the one hand, God's nature is that he is justice and truth and righteousness. But then, thankfully, on the other hand, God's nature is that he's loving and he's kind and he wants to forgive us and he wants to gather us back up to him as like a mother hen gathers its chicks, as one illustration of the Bible puts it. And so in order for God's will and nature to be satisfied, he has to satisfy the justice side and the loving side. And so that's why there had to be a sacrifice, that Jesus had to die in order to fulfill one part and to pour out the mercy and love on us, and so that Jesus took our place and bore the wrath of God for us. And in this, the Trinity, we're all in accord, in perfect harmony, submitting to one another out of love. And earlier I mentioned how all these biblical patterns and principles, you kind of need to get them right first before you can put them into practice. And this is really one of them. I mean, I don't know whether actually in this series I'm going to get as far as sort of chapters sort of 4 and 5 and things, but whenever you look at the all the things to do with submitting to each other in, you know, in church and in relationships and in work and all that sort of thing, the kind of thing that really stirs people up, and it's quite controversial, isn't it, telling people in our society to submit to one another, all of that flows out of everything else, and it says submit to each other as you would to God, or submit to each other as Christ does to the Father, or whatever. And Paul goes on to explain all of this first and then only puts the practical applications after. And God always finishes what he starts. And if you notice in this case of the salvation of the world, how it happens is this, that there's the preaching and the receiving of the word. So when you get to verse 13, Paul's already mentioned about how Paul and the Jews were part of this salvation, but then it says, and when you also heard the word, then you were included to the praise of God. So it's showing that all of the Gentiles were brought about through the word. And so to reuse that phrase from earlier, I'll read first from Isaiah 55, a little quote. It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So again, it follows this pattern that God's Spirit has been given to God's people so that through God's word, God's world might be brought to God's Son. And so there's this pattern of the word being proclaimed and then received. And in Romans 8, there's a bit where Paul asks, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it's God's word that accomplishes his plan according to his will. And it's only with God's help that we can receive and understand this. So we don't come to believing in the gospel and receiving Christ as Lord just because we're smarter than the rest of the world, do we? And that's not, certainly not in my case, is not the way of it. And because all of these things are just beyond our ability to understand on our own. And so it's only with the preaching first, but also in God's help in understanding it, that the world can come to know God. So, thirdly, all these things are to the praise of God's glory. And salvation is not a result of the will of man. We did not plan it. In fact, we plan to do the opposite. We always plan to rebel. It's not the result of the love of man, and it's not a result of the good intention of man or the purpose of man. So, therefore, it's not to the glory of man. Every aspect of salvation is born out of the purpose and the will and the plan of God, that when it is accomplished, it may be solely and only to the praise and the glory of God. God has saved us in order that he might be glorified. Therefore, in our salvation, all of it is to his credit. God didn't choose it because we deserve it or because we're lovely. No, God chooses us because he wants to, in spite of what we are. And the other day when I was talking about adoption in 1 John, I was using the example of how in our society, when you go out and adopt somebody, the child comes and lives with you and you kind of get a chance to see whether the parents kind of like the child and the child likes the parents and whether they get on with other siblings, if there are any. But, you know, if it all goes kind of wrong, then it won't go ahead. They'll sort of give them back. But in God's case, it's like he's sort of come to take us in and we're there just stealing and being violent to the other kids and almost burning the whole house down around us. And God, at the end of the day, still says, you know, I love you. I want to choose you. You're my people. So it's not about anything that we've done. It's all about God. And it says in the Bible that he chooses to have mercy upon whom he chooses to have mercy and compassion upon those who he chooses to have compassion. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if every aspect of salvation has come about by the plan of God, and it's all been accomplished according to and by the will of God, then to God will go all the praise and the honour and the glory for it. We cannot take any of the credit for ourselves. It would be supremely arrogant to do that. And that's part of the reason why we shouldn't look down on sort of non-believers in the rest of our lives, you know, in the community around us, and that we shouldn't become kind of self-satisfied in the fact that we might think that we're better than anyone else. I mean, we should be satisfied, but we should be more than satisfied. We should be absolutely full of joy at what God's done, but it should be with humble and grateful hearts rather than proud hearts, realizing what God's done for us and that it's all God's work and not our own. Because even when coming to Christ, Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And in John 15, verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And also following on from that bit from Romans that I just quoted about how can they hear without someone preaching to them, then the next line it says, and how can anyone preach unless they are sent? So even when the word is proclaimed by human mouths, it's initiated by God who sent them. And we see this right from verse 1 of Ephesians. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So apart from literally putting his name at the front, Paul is immediately saying that he's an apostle, a messenger of Christ. And it's by the will of God. And so if he's a messenger, or like almost a diplomatic envoy, as it were, his credentials are entirely based on the person who sent them. So like the American ambassador, say, he does not get to talk to the president of Russia because he's cleverer than anyone else or because of all his own merits. He gets to talk to him simply because he's been appointed by a higher power to go and talk on his authority. And if the, like next week the president pulls his authority from under him, then he's just no one. He wouldn't even, you know, get the time of day. And so Paul is sort of instantly showing how effectively Paul is nothing, and his only identity and what he's doing is all in Christ. So everything really in this first chapter of Ephesians is about what God is doing for us. It's what God's already done for us in history, what he's currently doing for us in the present day, and what he's going to do for us in the future. And it's astonishing, isn't it, really? It's just overflowing with joy and overflowing with spiritual riches. And it's like God has got so much love that even though the universe is expanding and it's infinite, that there's no room for all of God's love. So he's just got to keep pouring it out on us constantly. Which is, yeah, it's just overwhelming, really, isn't it? But what's the end result of all this? What is God's kind of final plan? What's God building? Well, there's a C.S. Lewis quote which I really like, which says this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on, and you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Actually, they say that our body is a temple, often in the wrong context, but they do. But do you ever kind of imagine what sort of temple it is? And, you know, in my own head, I'm not always very good at picturing things, but if I was trying to picture myself as a temple, it would be like some kind of thing the size of a pokey little shed. Or, you know, like sometimes if you're in Italy or Spain and you drive past, there are these little shrines sort of on the roadside. You know, I could kind of imagine something like that. But obviously God's plan for me and everybody else is just so much bigger than that. It's just astonishing. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, if we ever feel kind of insignificant in our own lives, it's important to remember, although, I mean, we are like a little sort of cog or like a thread in the tapestry, but, you know, the whole scale of it is just so glorious that being a part of that is, yeah, beyond anything else that we could hope and pray for. So, yeah, just to sort of sum up where I've gone through, it's when we think of our salvation, we have to remember that it's all according to God's plan and all worked out according to God's will. And all of it, every single breath, is to the praise of his glory. I'll just pray for us. In fact, I'm going to borrow Paul's words, some of them from the second half of this chapter, because you can't really go much better than that. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to what he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Lord, I just pray that we can really come to receive and understand what you've been speaking to us through these words in Ephesians. And I just feel that it's just so overflowing with riches that if we even grasped a tenth part of all that is in it, that we would just be transformed in our lives and in our praise for you. And I pray as we think about it, that it's something that we really try and sort of chew and digest and receive into our hearts and wills what it is that you have done for us through the incredible sacrifice of your Son Jesus, who, though he was without sin, he came and bore our sin and our shame so that we might be free and forgiven. Just pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. And we're going to be closing with